Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Good afternoon. It's 4 minutes after the hour. So glad you're with me today. Bill Arnold here in Studio D with a big show that does not have a name yet, but it will soon. All right. I'm still working on it. I toss and turn at night. My head's all sweaty on the pillow. I got to come up with a name. I appreciate all the listeners that have made suggestions. You've made some really good suggestions. Really, some really, really good ones. So I'll pick one here soon. I need to anyway, because we need to have a name for the show. So anyway, I found this to be kind of interesting yet slash disgusting. unless you're a pickle lover, that restaurant Sonic is offering up a pickle juice slushy. All right, I think I'll take a pass on that one. There we go. And in Washington, D.C., there's a new Guinness World Book record for the most people performing a bodybuilding pose simultaneously. 803 people showed up and flexed. They had to hold it for at least 35 seconds. So, you know, some interesting little news tidbits. I want to go to Psalm 46:10 because it's something I know and love. 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Amidst all the craziness in this particular day and month and year and world, we're certainly needing to sometimes just quiet our spirits down and take the foot off the gas a little bit and just be still and know that God is with us, and he says, "No, be still and know that I'm God." And sometimes we just have a hard time talking to other Christians, and maybe the possibility is because we're trying to speak a language we haven't actually spent time practicing. So in our next conversation I'm going to have with Jeff Vanderstelt, and I want to find out where the Vanderstelts are from. He's written a book called Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truth of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. He's my guest, and he's already on the studio line, so we'll take a very short break. Be back just a minute.
Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Love that verse because, number one, it's clear that Luke is a bit of a detective, and he's investigating claims, and he's having to interview eyewitnesses in order to do that. And then he wants to list those things out in a report of sorts in a consecutive order so that Theophilus might know the truth about what has been taught about Jesus. That's the kind of confidence we can have with our scriptures. These are eyewitness accounts, either written by eyewitnesses or by those who spoke to the eyewitnesses, and that's why we can have great confidence that Christianity is true.
Do you have a gift for writing but don't know the next steps to getting published? Are you interested in developing your passion for writing into a career? Hey friends, this is Susie Larson, and I want to encourage you to join me and so many amazing and talented writers at the upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference at University of Northwestern in St. Paul, coming up on July 13th and 14th. Do not miss it. Sign up for your spot today at NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Hope to see you there.
Dig deep into God's Word with the new CSB Study Bible for Women. Learn about biblical womanhood through articles. Read about each woman in the Bible with a comprehensive concordance. Use the included word studies to expand your understanding of the original biblical language and so much more. This beautiful hardcover Bible will help you enjoy God each day as you spend time in His Word. We're giving away one CSB Study Bible for Women each week. Visit MyFaithRadio.com to enter to win.
Welcome back. It's 8 minutes after the hour. Jeff Vanderstelt is a lead teaching pastor at Doxa Church. He's a teacher, he's a speaker, and he is the author of Saturate, and also this book I'm holding in my hand called Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truths of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. Hey, Jeff.
Hey there.
Nice to have you on the show.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you.
Yeah. Where did the Vanderstelts come from?
Well, originally from a place in the Netherlands, on the wetlands, because Vanderstelt means from the sticks.
Okay.
So it's where the houses were on stilts above the water. But so, where I'm from is originally Michigan, and I moved to Seattle in 1991.
Okay. And how long, so you've been in Seattle since 91. So tell me what it's like to live in liberal Seattle. We have an hour.
It's interesting.
I don't know if that's enough time, but give it a shot.
I'll give you a little bit of an anecdote. I was on the side of on the football field watching my son practice, and one of the fathers, when he found out I was a pastor, said, "Man, I feel really sorry for you because we hate you out here." And I said, "Well, you're still talking to me, so I think that's okay." And we kept talking. Eventually, interestingly enough, he said, "My wife has been encouraging me to read C.S. Lewis a lot lately, and I've actually enjoyed that." So you've got the thing that's interesting out here is you've got a very intellectual people who are generally skeptic and reject Christianity, but are willing to engage in some intellectual conversations around things. So you almost have to start there versus with the head. And I happen to be on the east side of Seattle in Bellevue, so it's more like the Manhattan of the Northwest. So then you've got an incredibly affluent people who don't see the need for Jesus. So it's a unique challenge out here. But glad I'm here. I tell people all the time, I'm fishing in a stocked pond because everywhere I look, there's unbelievers.
And that actually is chapter one in your book called Gospel Fluency. And I thought chapter one's title is Everyone is an Unbeliever. And I thought, okay, now you've got my curiosity up. And then I read it and I thought, yep, Jeff is right. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, well, you know, I think we can tend to use that phrase, even believer is like, okay, that person's a Christian, so they're a believer. But the truth is we all struggle with unbelief. We have plenty of areas in our life where we don't submit to Jesus, where we don't live like what he's done through his life and death and resurrection is actually sufficient for our present situations. And so in that sense, every one of us is an unbeliever in that we still struggle with unbelief. We still have many areas we've not believed the gospel to be applicable for our life. And therefore, we live in ways that don't represent the very nature of Christ coming to change us. And we don't experience the fruit of the Spirit and all the things he came to set us free to live.
Jeff, when you say that we're all unbelievers, and what you mean is we still have places in our lives where we don't believe God. Where do you hear most people confess where they don't believe God? Believers.
Well, gosh, it's all over the place. I think one of the dominant ones is that we have a hard time believing that God really does accept us and love us in Christ Jesus. I think we're still deeply built with this idea that I've got to earn his love, I've got to earn his affection, that when he says something is true, it still may not be true, so I got to prove it to be true. And I think we just fall into the lie of the evil one in the garden where he says, did God really say? And we continue to question his word spoken over us in Jesus. So I think the first and probably primary one that most people struggle with is, am I really loved and accepted by God? And I think that's why Paul in Romans 8 says that's what the Spirit of God does, is he says you're his children. You can call him Abba, Daddy, Father. And I think if that's not true as a starting point, then everything else gets messed up from that point on.
Mm-hmm. Now, in the book you talk about we don't practice, we don't have enough, spend enough time practicing speaking the language. What exactly do you mean by that?
Yeah, I took the idea of fluency and applied it to the gospel. Most people have either learned a language or tried to, and the people who become fluent in a language aren't people who just read about the language. They practice it, and ideally they're immersed in a context that is fluent in it itself, so that they're surrounded in it, they can't get away from it, they have to speak it. And I would say that for a large portion of the church, they might have heard the gospel proclaimed for their eternal life, their salvation from future damnation or judgment, but rarely are speaking the gospel to parenting, to how they go to work, how they address everyday situations and issues. And so it's no wonder they don't know how to speak the gospel to a non-Christian or even to themselves to remind themselves of what God's done in Christ. And so one of the things I make a big point of is that you talk about what you love, and you love what you talk about. And if you don't talk a lot about Jesus, your affections probably don't grow much for him, nor does your fluency in being able to speak about him to others. And so that really getting that concept that you will talk about what you love, and if you keep talking about it, you'll love it all the more.
Yeah.
And you'll want to tell others about it.
Jeff, would you say that the God's word is kind of a language in itself? And I've often said that if you go to France on a vacation and you know three expressions, you're going to be kind of panicked when you get there listening for one of your three expressions. And then if you do hear one and you say something and someone starts talking back to you, you're going to be in trouble because you're not going to understand it. So if we don't have a certain fluency level in Scripture, how do we communicate A, with God, and B, with others?
Yeah, I think, I mean, the way I use the language I used in my book, as I said, it's like speaking Spanglish. You know, you know just enough to sound like you know it, but you don't know enough to actually converse in it. And so I think that's what happens with Christians all the time. They don't know the narrative of the Bible, so they don't know how to read the Bible in light of its context. They don't know the language of the Bible, so then they misunderstand certain things. And certainly as a result of that, they don't really get the fullness and beauty and breadth of the gospel. And so they just give people gospel snippets. They give people Scripture out of context. They misapply text all the time, and it leads to all kinds of emptiness and brokenness and even heresy at times because they wrongly apply the truths of God's word.
I want to take just a very short break. I'm speaking to Jeff Vanderstelt. He's written a book called Gospel Fluency. And if you have a question or comment, give us a call, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, we'll be back in just a minute. It is 17 minutes after the hour. My guest is Jeff Vanderstelt, written a book called Gospel Fluency. Very convicting because I think, Jeff, when you say that a lot of us speak in gospel snippets, that we're not really in a position, or maybe we don't have enough opportunities to have these longer conversations with people, which we should be having, right?
Yeah. Yes, so you sure should. Yeah, there's a world in need, desperately in need of Jesus.
Yeah, because you get people that'll ask questions like, why did someone need to die? Why the blood and the gill and the all that?
Yeah, you know, it's really interesting when you do start to get to know people who are completely unfamiliar with the gospel, with the cross, with the resurrection, all these things. You find that you've taken so many things for granted. And one of the greatest gifts I got was a woman out here in the Northwest who wasn't yet a Christian, and she just would ask me questions nobody had ever asked me. And that's one of them. Like, this, I can't even look at the cross. That's horrible. It's blood. It's a massacre. Like, how can you guys even, like, have that as a sign of anything good, you know? And realizing, you know, you just grow up with it, thinking that's how it is. And then you get to hang with people who just don't. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's confusing to those who don't know the story. And to those who are being saved, they still need someone to explain it to them. They need the truth being communicated. And why did God do this way? And a lot of Christians don't know how to explain that. And it undermines our ability to share the gospel effectively when we can't explain why blood, why a cross, why all these other things. You need the Bible. You need to know the Bible. You need the story of God. You need the overarching principles of the entire Bible to know how to answer those questions. And so we really want to see people grow in their ability to have a very helpful and truthful conversation about Jesus leading to people coming to faith.
Mm-hmm. Jeff, do you think that Christians are using language that sounds confusing to people? And because people don't want to appear stupid, they don't ask, well, what does that mean?
Yeah, I think all the time. This woman I was referring to, she's like, when you guys say you're on fire, like, what do you mean by that? Like, that sounds like something's wrong. And I had her one time. I said, tell me all the words that we say that don't make any sense to you. And, man, it was like it could have been a dictionary.
Right.
All the things that we just assume people get. So
right.
Yeah, I think we do it all the time. And they're not going to ask because they're like, oh, I guess that's their religion or that's their kind of their insider language. And what it does is it excludes them from entering into a conversation that they really do need to have with us.
Yeah. I mean, if someone said, is your strength in the joy of the Lord? As a Christian, you'd say, well, yeah, of course, right? But, you know, do you know what it means?
Yeah, I know. And who's the Lord? I mean, even that itself, right? We say the Lord, we know what that means. But when you talk to someone else, you're like, are you a feudal culture? Or are you from another country? Like, what's going on here? So, there's a lot that we assume that we've got to rethink and be careful. You know, I mean, Paul talks about let our conversations, our talk be seasoned with salt. Let it be mindful of who's listening. So it might benefit people when they're listening.
Yeah.
I just think we don't stop to think about that very much.
All right. Can you give us some coaching now in some of our time remaining?
I'd love to.
I would love that. I know our listeners would love it because right now we're just feeling uncomfortable and we want to have something more practical.
Yeah, we don't need just conviction. We need some
exactly.
Good.
So, what would be some practical and logical steps to take to become more gospel fluent?
Well, I think first of all, you just need to ask yourself: do you even know the basics of the gospel? A simple exercise I do with people all the time is I say, "Tell me the gospel." And if they don't explain, you know, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then I think we can go further and say that now the present intercession of Christ before God the Father and his future return. I mean, those are the key pieces we need to really get. And then what I often will do, this is an exercise I do with groups all the time. I'll just say, okay, tell me why the life of Jesus is good news. That's what the word gospel means. Tell me why it's good news, and we'll round robin that. Just keep, and then it, like they say, well, I mean, it's good news that he lived a righteous life in our place so that even though we fall short, he makes us right before God in our place. Say, okay, now why is that good news? And I'll ask that again. And because when I sin, and you know, they might keep going, and I just keep pressing as far as I can go so they can mine the depths of one aspect of the gospel, and that is, in this case, Christ is our righteousness. I might do that I do it with the death, and I do that with the resurrection. I get people to practice saying out loud why these aspects of the gospel are such good news to people in everyday life. And what I'm doing there is I'm giving them all kinds of ways to learn how to share it to somebody else who needs to hear one aspect of the gospel being applied to their brokenness. So someone else might go, it's good news that Jesus bore our sin on the cross. Why is that good news? Well, because instead of us being stuck in our shame, Jesus took on our shame at the cross so that we could no longer have to fear going to God in shame. Okay, so why is that good news? And they might go, well, because then we can ask for our needs without a fear that he's going to reject us. Okay, so why is that good news? Well, because God always wants us to be free to come before him. And I might keep going. I say, how does that affect your everyday relationships? Well, now I don't have to live with a fear of what people think of me because God the Father knows me for who I really am. And in Christ has accepted me. So whatever people might think of me always gets trumped by what he thinks of me through Christ. And now I can live without fear of man. I'm set free to live a life of courage and boldness for Jesus. So I'll just keep doing that exercise with people over and over and over again until they've come up with, you know, 10, 20, maybe 30 ways that the gospel is good news for a normal issue that they face in everyday life. And if they can learn how to do that, then I want to encourage them to now take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says to the Corinthian church in the second letter. And he says, basically, what I want you to do is I want you to realize that the battle is not just something you see. It's going on in your mind. And you are a people who are to regularly take captive the thoughts, the beliefs that you're working on. And know that every behavior is coming from a belief that you hold dearly, even if you don't know you're holding it. So I encourage people to learn how to trace their behaviors to their beliefs. In the book, I call it fruit to root.
I like
that.
Look
at the fruit of your life and trace it to the roots of your faith. And I basically just give them four questions to work through. You can work through them proactively to form yourself in the gospel. And those four questions are, who is God? What has he done? Who am I? And how do I live? In that order.
Say that one more time, Jeff. Let me write these down.
Yeah. Who is God?
Who is God? All right.
What has he done? And what's important about that is everything you and I know about God, we only know through what he's done. He's chosen to reveal himself through his activity.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we come to know him. So who is God? What has he done? And most Christians don't get there. They go, God is love. And you go, well, how do you know that? Well, because while we were sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. This is how you can know the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
You can see it in the person of Jesus Christ. So who is God? What has he done? Then in light of that, who am I? Interesting thing, the Apostle Paul, whenever he corrects behavior that's gone wrong in the church, he goes back and reminds them of the nature and character of God, reminds them of who God, what God has done in Christ. And then he says, you are these people because of it. Even the Corinthian church, he says good things about, regardless of how bad their lives are. And that leads to the fourth question. If I believe who God is through what he's done, changing who I am, then what do I do as a response to it? So the theologians say the first three questions are the indicatives. What is true no matter what you do? The fourth question, what you do because of what is true. So, for instance, I'll just try it with one aspect of God. God is holy. What has he done? He sent Jesus as a holy substitute for unholy people. In Christ, who are we? We are now the holy ones of God. So what do? As holy people, we live holy lives because God our Father is holy and we are his offspring. Therefore, we can be holy. And when we don't live holy lives, we remember who God is. He's holy. What he's done in Christ, he has become a holy substitute so that in Christ, even though we've sinned, we are considered holy before God. So what will I do if I believe that? I will live a holy life. And so continuing to trace fruit to root, so then I'll do that backwards with somebody. For instance, I might say, okay, well, if the fruit of your life right now is anxiety, what does that say? That's what you're doing. And I usually will write those questions that I just gave you backwards. I'll draw a tree, put fruit at the top of the tree hanging off and say, what do you do? That's the last question, but I'm going to start with that. What have you been doing? I've been anxious. I've been worrying. I've been trying to take control of everything, and it's not working. Well, what have you been believing about who you are? Well, I believe that I got to be in control. Okay. So what does that tell you about what you believe God has done? Well, I believe he's lost control, so I have to take control. So what does that tell you to believe about what God is like? God is impotent. God is weak. God doesn't know what he's doing. Okay, do you really believe that? And if they have the Holy Spirit, when they confess these things out loud, the Holy Spirit will come right alongside them and say, that is not true. You're believing lies. That is not who he is. That's not what he's done. That's not who you are. And so let's bring you before God, and the Spirit of God will bring conviction to your heart. And that's the point of repentance, when someone says, this is not true. This is not what God's like. This is not what God's done. This is not who I am. Hmm. And that change of mind, which is what repentance is, the Greek word is metanoia for the word repentance in the New Testament. When that happens, the Spirit of God says, I'm going to convict you of sin in regards to your unbelief in Jesus, and then point you to the truth of who God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when someone has that moment, they go, that's not true. What have I been believing? I encourage them now work through, well, who is God? What do you know to be true of God?
Okay,
God
Jeff,
is in control.
Yeah. Jeff, this is so fascinating. I'm going to ask you to stick around a little bit more. If you can, I need to go to break here.
Yep.
Can you? All right. We'll be back in a little bit. Thanks for listening. This is my guest has been Jeff Vanderstelt.
This is the death Jesus died for us. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with a point. You will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. These words from God to the serpent came true when Jesus was killed on a cross. It was a monstrous way to die. And new archaeological evidence from the time of Jesus is adding some detail. Life Science reports that researchers from the universities of Ferrara and Florence in Italy have identified the 2,000-year-old remains of a man excavated near Venice as a victim of Roman crucifixion. A fracture on the dead man's heel bone indicates a nail was driven through his feet into a cross, the same method used to execute Jesus. Surprisingly, this is only the second victim of crucifixion ever identified. That's because victims were often thrown to animals or left to decay on crosses. Jesus, of course, remained neither on the cross nor in the ground, but rose to transform this cruelest instrument of torture into the symbol of salvation. For more on faith and culture, come to breakpoint.org. I'm John Stone Street.
All right, we are back. It's 32 minutes after the hour. Jeff Vanderstelt has been nice enough to stick around and continue the conversation. He's written a book called Gospel Fluency. And, you know, Jeff, Jesus was really good at connecting people and drawing out what was in their heart. I mean, he could just read people so beautifully. And wouldn't it be nice if we could all do that?
You know, it's interesting because I think, you know, Proverbs says that wisdom is the one who can actually draw out the deep waters of the heart. And like you said, Jesus was incredible at it. I think with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can. And I think part of it is just taking the time to listen and ask many good questions. Francis Schaeffer was famous for saying, if I had an hour with somebody, I'd spend the first 55 minutes asking good questions so that in the last 5 minutes, I might actually have something of the good news to share with them that would make sense to their life.
That's beautiful.
I think we tend to talk so much and listen so little that when we share what we think is good news, it's usually what sounds like good news to us, but it may not be the good news they needed to hear in their moment. And so I think being a good listener with the help of the Holy Spirit, knowing the gospel very well, I think we can always preach or communicate good news to people in a way that actually sounds like good news to them, even if they don't believe it or they think it's too good to be true.
Mm-hmm. How have you changed your listening habits? How have you improved those?
Well, part of it's through spending more time in solitude and silence before the Lord,
before,
with Jesus. Just I put regular times in my calendar to set a, you know, several hours or even a full day aside where I just slow down and I'm quiet and listen. And with my Bible and my journal, I just try to be quiet before Him and learn how to listen to Him. And I've learned the more that I listen to His Word and pay attention to what His Spirit is wanting to communicate to me through His Word, the more that I actually become a better listener to people. I think the more present you are with the Lord and His presence with you by His Spirit, the more present you will be with people. And instead of your mind running way ahead of everything, too many of us are trying to figure out what am I going to say next. And that's really a lack of trust in God to give us the words, to lead us in the way, to help us really love people like He loves us. So that's been a big thing for me. It's just practicing it with Him. Because I'm convinced everything that goes on with in my vertical relationship with God always gets worked out in my horizontal relationship with people.
Mm-hmm. Well said. When you listen to somebody and you hear their story, and it's really amazing and difficult and challenging, and they just are really angry about their life and they're blaming God, what's the first step you take with them?
Usually I ask a lot of questions. I'll ask, so help me understand the situation, help me understand what's going on. I want them to articulate what their expectations were in the first place, because many people have been told a lie about what to expect in their relationship with God, whether it was a comfort, pain-free life, or that God is primarily a God concerned most about your prosperity and not about your sanctification and, you know, becoming more like Him. And so I want to find out what storyline they bought into. And a lot of times I have to get to know their story. Because as I get to know their personal story, what shapes them is what's shaping their present response to the situation they're in. The way I often say it is the dominant story of any person becomes the lens through which they perceive and understand God. So I think a good example of that is when I say Father, that God is Father, that has all kinds of implications based upon what your earthly father was like. And if I don't know what that's like, I won't know how to explain what Jesus means when He calls God Father and how it actually redeems your broken view of Father from your own childhood. So I've got to get to know their story. I've got to find out their theology in some way or another. Christian or not, they have a belief system.
Yeah.
And I've got to learn that. And if I don't learn that, I won't know how to speak into the real need that they have.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times what I'm getting to them to do is just confess out loud their faith in whatever it is. And if they can start to practice confession, I can enter into that confession with the truths of the gospel and hopefully bring correction where needed or rebuke gently, I hope. Sometimes they've never done this themselves. They've never even heard themselves say out loud what they really believe and why they're so frustrated or hurt or angry. And when they get to talk it out, like any good counselor will do, they get to hear the inner murmurings of the heart and why they've been affected the way they have by what's gone on in their life.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the most important thing, I think. I've got to get them to talk it out, to confess what they really believe, and hopefully know their story well enough to help them see the parts of their story that are broken, that have been telling them a lie, that need to be healed. I mean, there's so many things that come out when you do that.
You know, I've often thought people have, they need to learn things, but they also need to unlearn things too. Sometimes I will just say, can you tell me about your spiritual relationship with God? And did you feel like you got burned? Tell me the God you rejected. Talk about that one. Then they say, well, I mean, life was pretty good. And then, you know, when I was 12, my sister got cancer and died. So I thought, I can't believe in any God that would do that.
That's right. That's right. Yep. Yeah. And that's usually the people that are jaded or really have a hard time believing in God, there's usually something like that that they connect it to. It could be a bad church experience. It could be a leader that they put on a pedestal that failed them. It could be an expectation that you would never suffer in this life. I heard some guys talking on a podcast recently, and they said, this generation, especially this generation, I think of millennials, has been so sheltered from pain. I mean, everybody gets a ribbon for playing sports. No one wants to say anybody was better than another.
Yeah.
Red Riding Hood story has been rewritten so that grandma never really got eaten. She was just asleep in the corner and wakes up. And, you know, all these things have been, and those fairy tales were told to help kids grow up realizing this is a broken world. It's dangerous. There's actually real sin around you. And what's been happening is you've been brought up in a world that says there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with the world. Everything should go your way if you try hard enough. And then when it doesn't, their worldview doesn't know how to support the very experience they're going through. Whereas the gospel tells us the truth. This world is a mess. Our sin has just affected everything. We need a savior. Death is a result of sin. We should expect things to go wrong until Jesus returns and makes all things right. And so when you have a strong worldview based in the truths of the gospel, you're not surprised by suffering because Jesus prepared you for it. The difference is you know how to walk through it with his help, knowing he will bring healing presently and future completely in a way that will make all things right.
Mm-hmm.
So I think our worldview is what shapes why we're so surprised. Tim Keller, I think, said it this way. It's suffering isn't what is so hard for people. It's the fact that they didn't think they were going to suffer. That's so hard.
Right.
So they're caught off guard by the very reality of something they didn't think would ever happen to them.
Mm-hmm. And that's another thing you and I have in common, Jeff. I'm also a fairly huge Tim Keller junkie.
I love him.
I have about 800 of his sermons. So that's embarrassing to
admit.
Yeah,
I put it in a book. I mean, I gave a ton of credit to Tim because he's probably been the most influential person in me growing in this. And some people jokingly call me the Keller for Dummies. So,
well, it's interesting. What is it about him, his style though, and his delivery system that makes it so appealing?
Well, I think you know he's not overly emotional. He isn't using just charisma to get something across. He's just speaking the truths of the gospel, and he speaks it through every message. He applies it to every issue. He shows how the Bible was always talking about ultimately Jesus, and I think the Spirit of God in us says, "Yes, that's right. That's that he is the point of the whole thing." And I think anytime any one of us speaks in such a way that we bring it back to Jesus, the Spirit of God is just going to affirm in our hearts, those of us who have the Spirit, that's exactly what I want you to know and believe and follow.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just think he's so in line with the intent of the Word of God. And all of us who love Jesus love to love Jesus. And we love to see Jesus everywhere. And the more we see him, the more we're in love with him. And I think Tim just does a great job of that.
Yeah, he has offered so many practical examples of how he's gone about life, even when he planted his church in Manhattan. And everybody said, oh, Tim, God really must have given you a word. And he said, no. You know, I just saw a need. And I thought, I will go try to fulfill that need. And if it's a failure, God will teach me something through it.
Yes. And that's a gospel humility, isn't it?
It totally is. Because I think other Christians, I'm not saying it happens all the time, but a lot of people they're afraid to take risks. They're nervous that they might do something, and I haven't heard from God yet on this.
Yeah.
And I think, well, God's given us his commands to be obedient to his word. Sometimes I wonder, what else do we need?
I know. Yeah, he's pretty clear about what he's wanting us to do.
Yeah. Am I being insensitive to this right now, Jeff? Am I being insensitive?
No.
Help me, because I've already been insensitive once today.
Yeah, no, I don't think you are. I think there's a helpful correction that the church needs to hear, that when we continue, you know, there's times to be waiting on the Lord in prayer. Of course,
we see that
in Acts 2 as they're waiting. But when he's already told you what to do, and it doesn't need to be a lightning bolt, it doesn't need to be a rainbow in the sky, you've got a Bible. And the Bible is really clear on what he calls his people to do. And the beauty of the gospel is there's plenty of grace for our failure. And so in that sense, and that, don't misunderstand the use of this word, we should be the highest risk-taking people on the planet. And it's really not a risk, because what's the worst that can happen as we step out in faith to obey God? We'll fail and we'll show our need for a Savior.
Right.
Or in our walking in faith, we'll see the real work of God take place in our hearts and through our lives, and we'll give credit to him because we won't be able to take credit for it. And I think that's the thing that I love about Tim and what God's done through him in New York is he is not the guy you would have expected to have done what he's doing there. And look at what God has done. He's just magnifying his own son through a humble man who has been faithful to the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a joy to watch God do that. It really is. And I want every believer to believe that that's not unique. That should be normal.
Mm-hmm.
All of us should get to experience that kind of humble submission, fearless risk-taking, and faithful lives that will step out and trust that God's going to do mighty things through mustard seed faith, mighty things through people who step out on water and don't think they can walk. He wants to do that. That's who he is.
So, Jeff, how do you hear God's voice in your life? I know that you hear it through God's word, but what about the, you know, you talk about waiting on the Lord and also, you know, trying to get a confirmation from God. So how does it experience it for you?
Well, one is I try to read through the Bible at least once a year, and I've been doing that for, you know, since I was 21. I'm 49 now, so I've been doing that for quite a long time, so that I actually can become familiar with the very voice of God. I know what God is like. So when God's Spirit would give me some kind of, you know, a sense, and I have a deep kind of inner sense of what God's leading me to do, if it doesn't line up with what he's like and what he says, it's not him. And so that's the first thing. It's like I want to always test everything according to what I know is true of him in the word.
Mm-hmm.
Second, if there's ever anything that would lead me to do something that will not produce the fruit of the Spirit or not lead to a life of obedience to God's word, it is not from God. So that's the second thing I do. The third thing I do, the greater the thing he might be calling me to do, like 3.5 years ago, come replant a church where I'm at right now, the more people I have speak into that so that I don't do anything in isolation. I submit that to community, to godly men and women who fast and pray with me and continue to say, let's make sure this is truly from him. And so I do that, and those tend to be the ways that I learn to listen. And like I said, I create regular space for silence and solitude so that I at least make room to hear from God. And I think God leads us all in different ways. For me, I get very clear intuition that I know was not just something I came up with. Others, you know, I think they open God's word and a particular passage stands out in ways it never did before to them. And then God dives them deep into that for some reason. And so there's all kinds of ways I think he does it, but it always needs to be in line with his word, his character. Fruit of the Spirit needs to be the result. Obedience to Christ should be the outcome. And the larger the risk or step of faith, I think the more people we should include in the process.
Mm-hmm. Jeff, you've said this twice now in this interview, so I know it. I know you mean it. And that is you are trying to be more intentional about getting quiet and alone with God. And that, to me, is one of my big takeaways from our discussion today, because somehow you're tuning out the noise in your life, and I know there's plenty of it. If you've planted a church 3 years ago and you've got kids and a lot of demands on your life, that's an important message you're sending to our listeners.
Yeah, I'd say the more busy you become, the more need you have for solitude and silence.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't make the space for it, you're going to get in trouble.
Mm-hmm. And then when you are alone with God, do you find that that is usually fulfilling, or do you sometimes sit there for a half hour and go, I'm just kind of feeling not super connected right now?
Yeah, I have all those experiences.
Okay, good, because I do too.
Yeah, what I've learned, though, is lately I've been learning that God wants me just to enjoy the silence. He just wants me to enjoy the reality that he's with me, but we don't always need to talk. And, you know, I've been married for 25 years, and some of the best nights I have with my wife are when we just sit together and don't say anything. We just enjoy each other's company. And I'm convinced the Lord wants me to learn how to just enjoy being with him. But there doesn't always need to be something said. Sometimes it's just being in his presence.
Yeah, and that's a great message. Thank you so much for coming on the show. Jeff Vanderstelt has been my guest, and his book, Gospel Fluency. Jeff, just been really very interesting to talk to. Thanks so much for coming on.
Thank you as well.
Yep, thanks. It is 12 minutes till the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and be back with more.
You've likely noticed some recent programming changes here at Faith Radio. To help keep you informed about all of our programs, we encourage you to view our program guide at myfaithradio.com. The program guide lists every show, the time it airs, and information about the host. You can also listen to the podcast of any programs you missed. Stay up to date on your favorite shows. Just click on the Programs tab at myfaithradio.com.
Well, glory, glory, hallelujah, when I lay my burdens down. Glory, glory.
We're back. It's 10 minutes till the top of the hour. Cal Beisner is the founder of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. It is a gigantic think tank full of very smart people. And Cal was a regular guest on the Early Morning Late Show. And I said, Cal, come check out the new show. And he's with us now. Hi, Cal. How are you?
Hey, I'm doing great. Appreciate your having me back on the show.
Yeah, well, I think you're an absolute fascinating person, and I love when you come on, and not a lot of people think the way you think, so that's why I think it's always interesting for me to hear you talk.
Well, thank you. You always have some of the most fascinating questions I ever encounter, Bill. So,
that's crazy. Well, I'm going to dumb it down today a little bit. I want to talk to you a little bit about an article that was on the Cornwall Alliance about the 10 religious reasons against climate change. Now, everyone's going to go, well, climate change is happening. So maybe we should say, what is climate change that everyone is so passionate about right now?
Well, the climate change that everybody's so passionate about right now is the notion that human emissions of carbon dioxide, primarily from the burning of fossil fuels, primarily, though also from cutting down forests and certain other activities like making concrete, but these human emissions of carbon dioxide are causing the Earth to warm and might even make it warm so much that it would be catastrophic. And that's the notion. I think that there are some plausible ideas behind that, but I also think that over the last decade or so, an increasing amount of scientific research indicates that carbon dioxide's warming effect is actually quite small, probably so small that we cannot detect it, and certainly not enough to disrupt any ecosystems or harm human civilization or human prosperity.
Well, so I keep hearing about what a negative downer that carbon dioxide is, but come on, this we should be looking at precisely the opposite. This is a big blessing, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. Carbon dioxide is wonderful for the Earth. Plants must have it for photosynthesis. And as a matter of fact, before the Industrial Revolution, the carbon dioxide content in the atmosphere had gotten so low that plants were really suffering a whole lot. At 170 parts per million, photosynthesis stops and everything dies. At about 280 parts per million, which it was before the Industrial Revolution, we can have some good growth, but it's not nearly so lush as what we could have. For every doubling of CO2 content in the atmosphere, you get an average 35% increase in plant growth efficiency, and that means more food for everything that eats plants and everything that eats things that eats plants. And frankly, the poor are the ones who benefit the most because rising food production results in falling food prices.
So, Cal, it seems like there's a trend to think that the world is this really fragile place, but it's actually the Earth is pretty resilient, isn't it?
It is. It definitely is. One way to look at this is to recognize that in Genesis 1, God says that everything he made was very good. Now, if you know, right now I'm sitting in my home, and if I were to lean against a wall and all of the various feedback mechanisms in the engineering of this home were to magnify the stress of my body's weight, which, by the way, is more than it should be. Anyway, but if that were to happen such that the whole house collapsed, I don't think that anybody would think that the architect who designed the home was a genius. We'd think that he was a fool instead.
Right.
Well, those who think that this minute change in atmospheric chemistry, carbon dioxide going from 28,000th of a percent to 56,000th of a percent, would cause climate catastrophe, really don't recognize the Earth to be the result of an infinitely wise God designing it and an infinitely powerful God maintaining and sustaining it. But God has revealed that that is the way He is. And great illustration of that is that clouds, low-level clouds which warm the Earth, which cool the Earth, increase as the Earth warms and decrease as it cools. And that means that they act like a thermostat, which really gives you every indication of wise design rather than foolish chance.
Mm. So when I look at this, the ways in which we should be stewards of this Earth, and I look at all the resources that the world has, as Christians and as Earth citizens, shouldn't we be using the resources wisely and not really rejecting any of them?
Yeah, I certainly think that. You know, when God blesses Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 and tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, we need to learn the meaning of that dominion from what God himself does, because he made us in his image. So our dominion should reflect his. But what do we learn in the earlier part of Genesis 1? God made everything out of nothing. He brought light out of darkness. He brings order out of chaos. He brings life out of non-life. He brings abundant and varied life out of the beginning life. All of these things are things that God does, and they're the sorts of things that we should do. So real biblical earth stewardship means enhancing the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and to the benefit of our neighbors. That is really loving God and loving neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Now, we just have a couple minutes left, Cal. So if you would just comment a little bit on the ways in which we can have conversations with people that are, you know, calling us lots of names in a very bad book when it comes to us having a little bit of a skeptical view, maybe, of this movement, the climate change movement.
Well, you know, it's particularly fun for me that you raise that at this point, because just today I posted a new item to our blog at cornwallalliance.org titled An Unlikely Ally for Scientists Who Question Climate Alarmism. This is about a professor of climate science at the University of Washington in their College of Environment. This is a man named Cliff Mass. And he recently published an article called Why One Should Never Use the Term Climate Denier. And he says, look, first off, it plays off the term Holocaust denier, which is really an insulting pejorative and, frankly, undervalues the huge evil of the Holocaust. So it probably improperly offends many Jews around the world. The terms climate denier or climate change denier actually usually are used for anyone who doesn't believe that virtually all the change in Earth's climate over the past half century was caused by human emission of greenhouse gases. But as Mass writes, plenty of scientists contest that. So we want to be is respectful and polite in our discourse.
Yeah, I'm afraid I started that question too late, because you've got more to share and we're out of time. Thanks so much for coming on. We'll talk again soon. Have a great day, everyone. See you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.